You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, I come before you this morning. I praise you for how good you are. You know my weakness, but I know the power of your word and your spirit. So I pray that your spirit would be present this morning to imprint your word on the hearts of all who are here. I can put together words, but I cannot change hearts, but your spirit can. Fill me with your spirit and fill those here present with your spirit, that your word may pass from my mouth to their hearts. Draw those who do not yet know you into your kingdom and help all of us to learn to trust your plans and obey your commands with ever greater fervency. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Gideon's soul was troubled. God had called him to save his people, save the Israelites from their enemies, the Midianites. He was worried and overwhelmed. And though he knew what God had said, Gideon knew what God had told him to do, he already had God's word, Gideon wasn't really sure if he could trust God's word. So he went before the Lord in prayer. And we pick up the story of Gideon's prayer in Judges chapter 6. Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Now pay attention to the words here. God had already told Gideon that he was going to use him to defeat the Midianites. Gideon already had God's word. He said, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. So God, if you're really going to do what you said you're going to do. Gideon wanted more than God's word. Gideon wanted to put God to the test. Verse 37, Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, listen again, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Now God had compassion on Gideon's foolishness, and he answered his presumptuous prayer. But Gideon still wasn't satisfied. So God did exactly what Gideon said, and Gideon was just as full of doubt as he had been before. And so he wanted to test God some more. Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove. And this word prove, it means to put to the test. It's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy where God says, You put me to the test, and you shouldn't have, and now you're going to be judged for doing that. I pray thee but this once with a fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece and upon all the ground. Let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. We need to be clear about what Gideon was up to with these prayers. Contrary to how this story is sometimes told, Gideon is not looking for divine guidance. He's not using the fleece to figure out what God wants him to do. Gideon already knows what God wants him to do. In fact, in his prayer, he says, If you will do what you've said you're going to do, he already knows what he's supposed to do. He wanted to put God to the test. And though God answered Gideon's prayers, Gideon's fleece didn't bring him the confidence that he craved. In fact, on the eve of the battle, as Gideon is approaching to go to battle against the Midianites, Gideon is just as anxious and just as fearful as he was before the double episode with the fleece. And it's only when God gives him a sign that God chose that Gideon would never have dreamed up, that Gideon has the confidence to go into battle. And Gideon, in faith, goes and fights against the Midianites, and he defeats them. But sadly, his midnight victory over the Midianites is not the end of Gideon's story. Gideon's trust in the Lord proved to be short-lived, because as soon as the Midianites were out of the way, his lack of trust in the Lord and his lust for visible signs would rear its ugly head all over again. And in the end, Gideon would be the first of the judges to actively lead God's people into idolatry. Gideon is the turning point in the book of Judges at which things go from bad to worse. And at the heart of Gideon's failure is his lust to put God to the test, to have visible signs of God's presence. That's why he goes on to make an ephod that would lead the entire nation into idolatry. So we have one example, the example of Gideon. His soul is troubled, and he prays in a certain way to the Lord to try to remedy his sorrow of heart. But we have another example in the scriptures. Jesus' soul was troubled. God had called him to save his people from their sins. This was the reason that he had come. And yet as the hour approached, he began to be very sorrowful and his soul filled with deep distress at the thought of what awaited him on the cross. And so he, like Gideon, cried out to his father in prayer. And yet his prayer in his hour of need was very different from Gideon's prayer in Gideon's hour of need. We pick up the story of Jesus in Matthew 26. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. After finding his disciples, he prayed a second and he prayed a third time, saying the same words each time. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. In both English and in Greek, this wording, thy will be done, is identical in our text this morning in the Lord's Prayer and in Jesus' prayer in the garden. Not only that, but it is only in these two passages that this exact wording is found. Here's the point. Jesus practiced what he preached. He prayed as he taught his disciples to pray. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. When Jesus was overwhelmed by the Father's plan, he did not use prayer to put his Father to the test. He used prayer to prepare his heart to trust the Father's plan so he could obey the Father's commands. The example that he set for us in the garden matches the instructions he gives to us here in the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's dig in. As we've mentioned before, just to catch you all up, it's been a few weeks since we've been in our sermon through Matthew's Gospel. The Lord's Prayer has been deliberately placed at the exact center of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' foundational sermon on what it means to be his disciple. The Lord's Prayer is the summary of the summary of the summary of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. And though it is brief, it's full of compressed treasure, and every phrase in this prayer is like a gold mine in miniature. And we began our journey through the Lord's Prayer by considering the preface that's found in verses 7 through 8. The fundamental purpose of prayer is to train our hearts, to shape our hearts to trust God. Now we focused on the address that's found in verse 9. Jesus teaches his disciples to address their prayers. He teaches us to address our prayers to our Father in heaven. If God is our Father, then we've been grafted into a story. We've been brought into a relationship. We've been united to a people. We've been given a vocation. We've been guaranteed an inheritance. That's what it means to call God our Father. And this address is followed by two groups of three petitions each. Following the pattern of the Ten Commandments, the first group of three petitions focuses on God's glory, and then the second group of three petitions focuses more directly on our good. So a few weeks ago, we considered the first petition, Hallowed be thy name, or Your name be honored as holy. That's the first petition. And to pray for God's name to be hallowed is to pray for God's name to matter most to everyone everywhere. So we begin the prayer by praying for God's name to be honored as holy by everyone everywhere. That's the first petition. The last time we were in Matthew's Gospel, 3 weeks ago now, we focused on the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. As we saw then, to pray, Your Kingdom Come, is to recognize that we are living in a time in between, the time in between the already and the not yet of the Kingdom of God. And to pray, Your Kingdom Come, is to recognize that we've been called to live as pilgrims who seek a city, as we read about in Hebrews 11. It's to enter into the life of faith. When we pray, Your Kingdom Come, we confess that we are like children on a road trip. The destination, the kingdom, belongs to our Father. The timing, when the kingdom is going to come, is under our Father's control. And the pathway, how the kingdom is going to come, is also chosen by our Father. That's what it means to pray, Your Kingdom Come. And so the first petition is, Hallowed be Your name. The second petition is, Thy Kingdom Come. And the third petition, the last petition in this first half, is what we'll be focusing on this morning, Thy Will Be Done. Now, as we mentioned, as I've mentioned a few times, there's a phrase that follows, that is, on earth as it is in heaven. We've talked a little bit about that over the past few weeks. And that really applies in a certain way to all three of those first petitions. So hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there's also a powerful message that this phrase has in and of itself. We'll be talking about that next week. So I won't spend much time or indeed any further time at all talking about that this morning because we'll talk about it next week. So this morning we're going to focus on what we ought to mean when we pray, Thy will be done. Now, to begin with, just as there are two aspects to God's kingdom, so we talked about the already and the not yet of the kingdom. So when we come to God's will, there are two aspects to God's will that we need to give attention to. On the one hand, we have God's secret will. This is often referred to as God's sovereign will, or His will of providence, or His will of decree. To pray, Thy will be done, is to train our hearts to trust God's secret will, to trust His plans for us, even when they don't make sense to us. So we've got God's secret will over here, and then we've got God's revealed will. This is sometimes referred to as God's moral will, or His will of desire. This revealed will is what is given to us in the Scriptures. It's what God has revealed to us. God's revealed will contains all of the things that He has commanded us as humans to do. To pray, Thy will be done, in reference to God's revealed will, is to prepare our hearts to obey all that God commands. And this distinction, now, to be clear, we need to say that in God, God doesn't have two separate wills. Right? It's not like in God there's this division and God's got a secret will in one compartment and a revealed will in another compartment. No, all that is in God is God, right? God is not divided. But God has revealed Himself this way to us in the Scriptures. And this distinction between God's secret will and His revealed will is a way of understanding what is given to us in the Scriptures isn't just something that theologians have come up with. It is something that is explicitly taught us in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29 puts it this way, The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there's the secret providence of God that belongs to Him, and then there's the revealed will of God, what He's told us to do, that we're supposed to do. So there's this distinction that's already there in the first section of the Scriptures. Now, it's sometimes been suggested that there's a third aspect to God's will, sometimes called a will of direction, that God means for us to discover before we make any significant decision. Now, this idea has been taken up by many sincere Christians, but it has no foundation in Scripture. As Kevin DeYoung puts it well, there is no will of direction that God means for us to discover ahead of time. He guides and directs our steps. He may even surprise us with supernatural leading that won't make sense until after the fact. But nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to seek out a mysterious will of direction whereby God tells us what to do at every fork in the road. Nowhere in Scripture are we told, go out and discover God's will before you obey God's will. Nowhere are we told to put out fleeces. Gideon is no more an example of how to get direction from God than Samson is an example of how to find a wife. Their positive aspects of their story lie elsewhere. We are not taught to pray like the pagans who seek for good omens before making a decision. That's not the pattern that's given to us in the Scriptures. We are taught instead to pray like Jesus, who trusted his Father's plans and obeyed his Father's commands. We are to trust God's secret will, and we are to obey God's revealed will. And so in the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to look at these two aspects, God's secret will and how praying thy will be done relates to that, and God's revealed will and how praying thy will be done relates to that, and how both of these aspects of God's will have practical implications for how we live our everyday lives. So first, we must learn to trust God's secret will of sovereign providence. Now, the Scriptures are very clear. God's secret will of providence controls absolutely everything that ever is or ever has been or ever will be. God's secret will determines when every leaf will fall from every tree. And God's secret will controls where each of those leaves is going to land. God's secret will directs the paths of the fish in the sea and the flight of the birds in the air. God's secret will is sovereign. His providence is sovereign over absolutely everything without exception. Let's consider just a few of the Scriptures that teach this vitally important truth. As we read in Ephesians 1, in whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, that is the Father, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. As we read in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. As we read in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. As we learn in Matthew 10, not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without the knowledge and consent and the will of our Father. As we read in Romans 8, God is even now working all things together for the good of those who love him, for the good of those who are the called according to his purpose. As we learn from these and many other passages, we do not have the power to change God's purposes. His secret will cannot be thwarted. His purposes are going to be accomplished, and they cannot be changed. God's very good plans include everything that has happened, is happening, or ever will happen. No one in heaven or on earth has the power to hinder or derail God's plans in any way. So you may ask. So you should ask. If God's will cannot be changed, if God's will cannot be hindered, then why does Jesus teach us to pray, thy will be done? If God's will can't be changed, then what's the point of praying? Or as one writer wrote an excellent book, if God already knows, why pray at all? To begin with, for the very same reason that Jesus prayed, your will be done in the garden. Jesus was training his heart to trust his Father's plan, even and especially when his Father's plan was absolutely terrifying to his human nature. Jesus was a real human being. He had a full human nature, and his human nature shrunk from death just as our human natures shrink from death. Jesus was not putting on a show for his disciples. As the death that he had come to die approached, he was in genuine distress, and he turned to his Father, and he prayed so that his heart would be prepared to follow the plan the Father had set for him. He was leaving us an example so that we could follow in his steps. The truth is that though we cannot change God's will, we can foolishly set ourselves against it. We can, like Paul before his conversion, we can kick against the pricks. We can kick against the goads. We can fight against God's will. We can grumble and complain and fret and worry and doubt and struggle. Though we cannot change God's plans, we can refuse to submit to them. We can fail to trust them as we should. And this is why this third petition is so foundational to the task of prayer. When we pray, "Your will be done," we are training our hearts to trust God's plans. We are submitting our desires to God's purposes. We are declaring that He knows what He's doing, even and especially when we don't understand what He is up to. And to pray, "Your will be done," is to be reminded that our own wills and our own plans are not ultimate. We are not the masters of our own fates. We are not the captains of our own souls. We are always creatures, and God is always the creator, and we would do well to remind ourselves of that fact. That's the way the world works. And we should remind ourselves of that and shape our hearts in tune with the harmony of the universe by the pattern of our daily prayers. As James reminds us powerfully, we do not even know what is going to take place tomorrow. We cannot control the future, and we should stop pretending that we can. So before we move on to the next point, what about you? What do your prayers sound like? How are your prayers shaping your heart? Do your prayers train your heart to submit to God's plans? Or do they put God to the test, demanding that, "I'll serve you, God, if you jump through the hoops that I've set up for you. You know, I'll obey you, but first you gotta prove yourself to me. I'll submit to your plan once you tell me what you're up to." When you're troubled and anxious, as all of us are at times, when you don't understand what God is doing, do you pray like Gideon or do you pray like Jesus? That's the question. As we'll see in the coming weeks, it isn't at all wrong to ask God for what we want and what we think we need. He is a good, good Father, and it is right and it is good for us to make our request known unto Him, even the requests that have to do with the smallest details of our lives. And yet, before we ask for what we want, we need to begin by submitting to what He has planned. We need to begin by recognizing that His ways are higher than ours, His plans are better than ours, and His will is wiser than ours. The order of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer is very important. Before Jesus teaches us to pray for our own provision and forgiveness and protection, He teaches us to pray for the glory of God's name, for the coming of God's kingdom, and for the accomplishment of God's plan. Rather than asking God to carry out our plans for Him, we're taught to plead with Him to accomplish His plans through us. It's foundational to the task of prayer. And all of us need to do a regular prayer audit to see if these priorities are being reflected in the prayers that we pray. If the pattern of our prayers is modeled after the pattern of prayer that Jesus teaches us as His disciples to pray. But before we move on to consider the revealed will of God, we need to see that there is more to the secret will of God than simple submission, important as that is. There's something else here for us. Because in a way that is far beyond our ability to comprehend or even to begin to explain how all of this fits together, this is a great mystery. God allows us to participate in His plans through our prayers. God allows us through our prayers to participate in the accomplishment of his secret plans in ways that are often hidden from us until after the fact, and maybe hidden from us even until the day of judgment. When we pray, "Your will be done," we aren't just submitting to God's plans. We are actually praying for God to do something. Jesus doesn't just say, "God's will is going to be done, so submit yourself to it." No, he teaches us to ask God to do his will. He teaches us to plead with God to carry out his plans. Why is that? As astonishing as it may sound, God has chosen to use our prayers. God has chosen to use your prayers as one of the means by which he accomplishes his plans. Jesus doesn't just remind us that God's will is going to be done. He teaches us to pray that God's will be done. One writer powerfully summed up this tremendous reality. Listen carefully to these words because they're so rich and full of meaning. Jesus is telling us that our prayers are part of the outworking of God's purposes. We are given a mandate to become involved in his divine plan through our human praying. The sovereign God on his throne, who has planned all things from the beginning to the end, has arranged his plan in such a way that the prayers of the saints are one of the major means he uses to accomplish his final goal. Instead of the sovereignty of God clashing with the prayers of the believer, the two actually presuppose one another. As Christians, we are called to believe both that God's will is sovereign over everything, and to believe that our prayers, weak and pathetic as they so often are one of the means that God is using to carry out his sovereign plans. God's plan includes your prayers. God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his will in the world. As the book of James makes so clear, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous makes a real difference in the world. It was God's sovereign plan to send a drought on the wicked King Ahab. From before the foundation of the world, that was God's decree, that he would judge Ahab and his kingdom in that way. And yet it was part of God's plan to send that drought in response to the prayers, the fervent, passionate prayers of Elijah the prophet. It was God's plan, his sovereign, unchangeable plan, to end that drought after 3 years and 6 months. And yet it was God's will that he would end that drought in response to the fervent and effectual prayers of Elijah. What this means is truly mind-blowing. When we pray, "Your will be done," we aren't just orienting our hearts towards God's will, as important and essential as that is. We are, through our prayers, participating in the accomplishing of God's will. Our prayers are a part of the carrying out of God's plan. Some of the ground we've covered up to this point, when we pray, "Your will be done," we are both submitting to God's secret will, and we are pleading with him to carry that will out. And we are confident that our prayers are one of the means that he is using to do that. So what about you? Do you believe that God can and will use you to carry out his will in the world? Do you truly believe that prayer is one of the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes? Do you believe that prayer makes the difference the scripture teaches us that it makes? Do you believe that prayer is doing something? Or do you treat prayer as a thing you do when you've done everything you can and nothing has worked, and so now all that we can do is pray? Do you thank God for the astonishing privilege of prayer, or do you treat it like a drudgery that you need to check off your list so that you don't feel embarrassed when the pastors ask you if you've been praying or not? Seniors, this should be a source of tremendous comfort for you. Some of you, as you near your retirement years, or maybe you're many years into retirement, maybe you're not able to do all the things in the world that you used to be able to do. And you may think, all I can do is pray. Well, no, you've got it all wrong. Prayer isn't all I can do is pray. Prayer is, God has given me the privilege and the opportunity to be involved in his purposes through my prayer. Prayer makes a difference in the world. Prayer matters. And it may be that one of the things that might be holding our church back isn't because, oh, we need more people doing this and doing that. Maybe we need some people to spend more time in prayer and less time on the television. Use the time that God has given you wisely. Take the even restrictions that have come upon you with age and turn them for an eternal profit by pouring out your heart in prayer in a way that in the busyness of raising a family and working a job and doing all the things that you had to do years ago, maybe you weren't able to do, but now you can, and you can make perhaps a difference that you never were able to make before. Finish the course strong. Go out on a high note. It may be that the greatest difference you make in the world is in the last 10 years, the last 5 years, yea, even the last year of your life when you're not able to do any of the things that you used to be able to do, and yet through God's providence, you are changing. Not just this church, not just this city, but the entire world. That means that this isn't just for seniors that are in the last period of their life. This is for all of us. And that means it's also for you children. Many of you children have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and you claim to be Jesus' disciples. God wants to use your prayer. God wants to use your prayers to accomplish his purposes. And maybe you hear all this stuff that's going on in the world, politics and wars and all of these things, and you don't even know what to pray. A lot of times we as adults don't know what to pray either when it comes down to that. But you know what you can pray? You can pray, your will be done. And you can be confident that the effectual, fervent prayer of the junior righteous young men and young women makes a difference in the world and is part of God's plan. And it may be that what God uses in his sovereign purposes, foreordained before the beginning of time, to bring about a revival, isn't a preacher up on a platform or a musician or some person that everybody knows about, but a group of young people, a group of children who give themselves to passionate prayer for God to bring his will about. Your prayer matters to God. Your prayer is part of God's plan. And that should motivate you to pray, not just, now I've done my prayers for the day, I can move on to whatever I want to do, but to make it a centerpiece of your life, even as a 12-year-old, an 11-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 9-year-old, an 8-year-old. If you're old enough to have faith in Jesus, you're old enough for your prayers to be part of God's plan. Because they matter to God, they should matter to you. So, having considered God's secret will, his providential plan for all things, it's time to consider this prayer in relationship to God's revealed will, the commands that he's given to us in the scriptures. When we pray, your will be done, in reference to God's revealed will, we are praying for everyone everywhere to obey everything that God has commanded, starting with us. We're praying for everyone everywhere to obey all that God has commanded, starting with us. Praying your will be done shapes our hearts to do God's will, not with gritted teeth, but with joy. It's to recognize that God's commands are given to us for our good. Too many times, our prayers end up sounding a lot like Gideon's. We know what God wants us to do. We know what God has said. Yet instead of praying for the strength to obey God's commands, we have the audacity to focus on trying to get God to comply with our demands first. As I mentioned earlier, many Christians spend an enormous amount of time and effort trying to discover God's secret will that is going to direct them at every crossroads. Sometimes these prayers come from a sincere desire to obey God, and certainly God does give us guidance. But other times, all we really want is for God to give us a God's eye view of reality. We're like Gideon. We know what God has said, but we're afraid of how it's going to turn out. And so we want God to give us a good omen before we have the confidence to actually act on what he's already said. We want to be sure that God is going to do what we want him to do. We need to remember the clear instruction of Deuteronomy. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We need to realize God is not holding out on us. We can't know as God knows. We can't see as God sees. If we did, we could be God. If you could understand God's secret will that incorporates and draws in everything that has ever happened, and you could see how that all works together for good, right now, in advance, you would be God. And you're not. So you should stop trying to play God. This is a very imperfect and partial analogy, but so many times we're like first graders. And what are we supposed to be doing in math class? 2 plus 2 equals 4. 4 plus 2 equals 6. 6 plus 2 equals 8. We're supposed to be learning how to do addition. And we've been given an addition sheet. We've been given clear instructions. Here is our homework. Here is what we're supposed to be learning. But in this hypothetical school across the room, there's a graduate school calculus class going on. We don't know what calculus is. We don't know what graduate school is. But we think, if only I could steal the answers to the calculus test, my life would be so much better. Really? No, it wouldn't. You don't know what you're asking for. You think, this is somehow going to get me out of doing my homework. But the fact is, if you don't do your homework, there is no conceivable way that you will ever understand more of what calculus might be. And God is leading us and bringing us to a place of greater and greater understanding of his purposes. And indeed, this is one of the great things of eternity and of heaven, is that God is going to progressively reveal what he's been up to all along. And because we'll never become God, there will always be more for us to understand. But the path of understanding does not lie in cheating and stealing answers to questions that we can't possibly understand what they're about. No, the path to understanding lies in obeying the instructions that have been given to us for today. Rather than demanding a peek into God's secret will before we obey God's revealed will, we should begin with obedience, we should continue with obedience, and we should finish with obedience, because obedience is the path that is going to lead us to understand little bit by little bit what God has been up to all along. Obedience is not a punishment. Obedience is not a burden. God's commands are given to us for our joy. And here is the liberating truth. We are not responsible for the twists and turns of God's secret plan. We don't have to know how things are going to turn out. Yes, we must submit to God's plan. Yes, in God's mysterious providence, he allows us to participate in the accomplishment of his purposes. But nowhere in all of Scripture are we told to try to discover God's secret will ahead of time. It's something we see looking back, not something we wait for before we move forward. Our task is to do God's will, not to discover. To do God's revealed will, not to discover his secret will. And listen to what the Scripture has to say about God's revealed will in the Gospel of John. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, according to God's secret will, each and every believer has been individually chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and many other passages make this very clear. But God has never sent us out into all the world, go figure out who's elect, and preach the gospel to them. No, there's no passage like that anywhere in Scripture. What is the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what he's told us to do. He's told us to preach the gospel to everyone, and then he's told us that those who repent and believe the gospel, those are the ones that are saved. If you're here this morning and you are yet without Christ, you don't need to worry. Have I been predestinated to salvation or not? How can I trust in God if I don't know what His secret providence and plan is, and if I'm written down in His plans from all eternity? That isn't the question for you to be asking. That is not God's revealed will concerning you. God has commanded everyone everywhere, including you, to repent of your pride and presumption and to believe the good news without hesitation and without delay. He has revealed that everyone everywhere who believes will be saved. He has given us just a little peek into His secret will to drive us to humility, to humble our haughty hearts, and to drive us to gratitude. That's what the doctrine of predestination is about. He has not told us this so that we would seek to peer into it ahead of time. It's something that can only be seen after you obey the gospel, repent of your sins, and believe the good news. That is God's revealed will for every man, every woman, and every child on the face of this earth. That's what God has said. That's what you need to know. That's what you need to do. But the revealed will of God isn't just about your salvation. It's also about your sanctification. Listen to what Paul told the Thessalonians. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. You want to know what God's will for your life as a Christian is? God's will is for you to keep far away from every form of sexual uncleanness. A whole lot of Christian young people need to stop agonizing over who God's will is for them to marry and start going to war against fornication and everything that would lead to it. A whole lot of Christian young men need to stop worrying about whether they should marry Sally or marry Susie and pay a lot more attention to staying out of the backseat of the car with both of them and anyone else who might come along. That's God's will for them. And if you're a single young person here this morning, that's God's will for you in regards to marriage. Abstain from fornication. If you're a single believer considering marriage, God has revealed that it is His will for you to stay far away from fornication in all of your relationships. God has revealed that it's His will for you to marry another believer. God has revealed that it's His will for you to show respect to the authorities that God has placed in your life. God has revealed that it is His will for you to take into account the sort of practical wisdom that we're given in the book of Proverbs when it comes to choosing a mate. And here is the liberating reality. As long as you are obeying God's revealed will, if you're obeying what the Scriptures say, if you are obeying all that the Scriptures say, then you are not disobeying God. If you are obeying all that the Scriptures say, you are not out of the will of God. You're not. As Brother Paul Washer puts it so well, we need to trust God's ability to lead us more than we trust our ability to follow. And that gives us tremendous freedom and liberty and joy and peace. Rather than seeking for magical signs and all of this stuff, and you can get so bound up. In fact, even very sincere Christians. I had a roommate one time, or someone I knew at Bible college, and he was one of the godliest young men I've ever known. But there came a point in his life where he was so tied up in this idea that he had to figure out God's will, that he was worrying about what God's will was, in all sincerity, this is not a straw man, this actually happened, about what socks to put on in the morning. And he was completely bound up with trying to figure this out. And it did not bring joy and peace or obedience in his life, but rather the opposite. Brothers and sisters, the search to discover God's secret will is exhausting and fruitless and sometimes even destructive. The determination to obey God's will is exhilarating and fruitful and leads to tremendous joy and freedom. This determination isn't limited to the search for a spouse. Paul went on to tell the Thessalonians more about God's will for them. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You want to know what God's will is for you? God's will is for you to give thanks in everything. As one song put it well, every single moment whether sleeping or awake, is your creation, and what you've made is good. I don't always thank you for the rough days and the hard times in my life, even though I should. God has never promised to reveal to us what he's doing. The secret things belong to him and to him alone. But God has commanded us to give thanks in everything. There's so much power in this. There's so much freedom in this. We don't have to know why, and most of the time we won't. All we need to know is what we're supposed to be doing. In the midst of our deepest suffering, instead of crying out, why, God, tell me why this is happening. You wouldn't understand the answer if he gave it to you most of the time. We need to learn to obey God's revealed will, to flood our hearts with thanksgiving in season and out of season. And when God commands us, we have to understand, this is not the way we often think that it is. When God commands us to give thanks in every season, God isn't trying to squeeze blood out of a turnip and demand something from us that we don't have the ability to give. He's giving us the secret by which we can experience the greatest joy in the midst of the deepest sorrow. You see, the giving of thanks isn't a soul-sucking obligation that we owe to God, and he demands that we give no matter what. Thanksgiving isn't a taxation that we pay as part of our kingdom dues. It's a gift from God to us. It's a channel of God's grace that can and will flood our hearts with joy, even as our eyes still fill with tears. So many times, the reason why we don't experience the peace that passes understanding is because we are too busy trying to play God to receive the comfort that only God can give us. And if we would stop asking why, and we would start thanking God, not for all things, but in all things, we would experience a joy and a peace that passes understanding that only God can give us. Thanksgiving, God's will for us, is God's gift to us. He's not trying to take something from you. He's trying to give his grace to you. And as long as you're intent on playing God, you can't receive the grace that God gives to those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So what about you? Are you truly seeking to obey what God has already revealed? Or are you seeking to discover what God has kept concealed? Are you seeking to obey God's will? Or are you saying, God, if you don't tell me how this is going to turn out, I'm not going to take a step forward? Nowhere in all of Scripture do we find this set as an example. God, you tell me how this is going to turn out, and then I'll obey. Now, Gideon's example is not a good one. As I said before, it's no more an example of how to seek God's face than Samson is an example of how to have a happy marriage. The example that's left for us is the example of Jesus. We should seek to do God's will. Do you see God's commands as a heavy burden to be borne? Or are they a source of joy in your life? Do you see God's revealed will as his gift to you? Or as an obstacle to your will for God? When we pray, your will be done, we are praying for everyone everywhere to obey everything that God has commanded, starting with us. We're praying for God's revealed will to be obeyed on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for every human everywhere to be as responsive to God's revealed will as are the cherubim that surround the throne room of heaven. And when we pray, your will be done, we are setting boundaries around everything else that we go on to ask for. We're organizing the priorities of our hearts. We're declaring that we want to obey God's will more than we want God to answer anything else that we go on to ask for. And we're recognizing that God's will is good for us, that God's commands are not a burden, but a source of joy. So as we come to a close, let me ask you this. Are your prayers governed by the Scriptures? Do you know the Scriptures well enough to know what God's will for you is? Do you know enough of the Scriptures for the Scriptures to be shaping your prayers in accordance with the will that God has revealed? If someone could follow you for a month and record all your prayers, the ones that you pass through your mind as well as those you utter with your mouth, all of your prayers to God, both in your regular prayer times and throughout the day as you just spontaneously pray to the Father, if all those could be recorded and could be written down and could be presented, what kind of picture would they paint? What kind of picture would they paint? Would they reveal a deep desire to do God's will or a constant search to get God to help you carry out your will? Would they reveal a desire to obey God's will or a desire to peer into God's secret providence so that you know how things are going to turn out ahead of time? Are you seeking to shape your heart for obedience or to receive an omen that things are going to turn out the way that you hope that they are? The reason God has given us a pattern for prayer is because He knows that we will be tempted to pervert the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to give us an opportunity to put God to the test. The purpose of prayer is to train our hearts to trust our Father in heaven so that we will do the will of our Father in heaven. When we pray, "Your will be done," we are saying far more than we often realize. All too often, we do not mean what we ought to mean when we keep saying these words. Just as there are two aspects to God's kingdom, so there are two aspects to God's will. On the one hand, God's secret will refers to God's hidden plan by which He controls all things. When we pray, "Your will be done," we are both submitting to God's plan and pleading with Him to carry it out. We need to stop trying to twist God's arm and start training our hearts to trust God's plan. On the other hand, God's revealed will refers to all that God has commanded us as humans to do. When we pray, "Your will be done," we are praying for everyone everywhere to obey everything that God has commanded, starting with us. We need to stop trying to discover what God has planned and start seeking to obey all that God has commanded us to do. And in the end, this is what the Christian life boils down to. Trust God's plans. Obey God's commands. Pray like Jesus rather than like Gideon. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.